Good to see you all this morning. It's a great privilege and honor to bring the word, and because of that, because of the humbling nature of this task, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, your word is so powerful and mighty, cutting to the very marrow of our souls. Your word is living and active. I've just been so encouraged this week hearing the testimony, not just of Kevin, but of others who have come to know you through this just study of your word. It is a powerful, potent thing. It is inspired of you. It is God-breathed. And Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to come and go forth in these words, that you'd cleanse me of my sin, that nothing would impede the proper teaching, that you would use an unworthy servant to communicate these precious words of Scripture this morning as we overview the big picture of the Bible as it pertains to human relationships. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come and do the heart work that only your Spirit can do among us this morning. Oh, Lord, come in power. Glorify your Son through your word. May we decrease, may he increase among us. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning we'll be in three texts as we look at the big picture, as we start our sermon series on the gospel-centered community this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. We have Bibles in the back as well. We will be in very beginning. We'll be in Genesis 1. We'll also take a look at Genesis 3, if you want to flip ahead that page. And then we'll also take a look at Ephesians 2. So those will be the three places we'll be this morning. One of my favorite childhood memories was watching the show Columbo with my family. Thinking about my mom's homemade pizza, and then she'd make nachos, Friday night would roll around, and whenever that show would be on, we'd gather as a family and watch a good detective story. And I just loved that show. A few months ago, Heather and I went to the library and borrowed several episodes and started watching a few before bed each night. And I still love the show. It's still a great show. I am a more mature man now, so I fall asleep at the drop of a hat. And so basically, there was one episode where I watched about half of it, fell asleep, and then woke up halfway into the next episode. And then I start bugging my poor wife with, who's that guy? Why'd they do that? That's a call for a bust in the chops there when I start doing that. But we need to get back to the beginning of a story or a movie to understand the context, to make sense out of the characters, who they are, why they do what they do. And in the same way, we sometimes read the Bible in this sort of halfway through way as well. You know, we're Christians, so sometimes we'll camp out in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and that's a good thing. Jesus is the center of the Bible. The Bible's all about Jesus. And yet, in the terms of the story of the Bible, the big picture, the overarching picture, Jesus comes at kind of the midway point. Of course, Christ is... all things point to him. All things exist for him. He was in the beginning with God, of course. But in terms of the story of redemption that God's working out in the Scriptures, he's coming in the New Testament. And we want to be whole Bible Christians, not merely New Testament Christians. God's revelation in the Bible, if we think about the big picture, it's one grand story in four acts: creation, fall, redemption, and the consummation yet to come when God makes all things new. This morning, as we begin this new sermon series through the gospel-centered community, we'll be taking a step back with a wide-angle lens and taking a look at the big picture this morning and what it has to say about who we are as human beings. The Bible is an incredible book. It's like Calvin says, it's like the spectacles of faith, and you put these glasses on and you look through the lenses of the Bible and you see reality more clearly. You see human reality more clearly. And sometimes it's just astounding because it cuts to the core of who we are. It reveals who we are. And so as we work through the message this morning, I would like for you to think of how you would answer the question, who am I? How would you answer that question? And so let's turn to our first passage this morning in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. God's word says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." At the heart of that answer to that question, who am I, must be the answer, creature created in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, really quickly, in the creation story, God is doing two things. He's forming and he's filling. The first 3 days of creation, he's forming, he's separating things, the light from the darkness, the sky from the water, the land from the sea. And the second 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, he's filling those realms he's formed with life. And not just filling them with life, teeming an abundant life. And so this beautiful picture emerges in Genesis where when life is unfolding before sin in accordance with the Word of God, it is abundant, it is teeming, it is life-giving, it is incredible. Overwhelmed with life, the creation. And so on the sixth day, when God fills, you know, he separates light from the darkness, and then what's he do on day four? He creates the sun, moon, and stars. He fills that realm. You know, he fills the sea with marine life. He fills the sky with birds. When he separates the land from the waters, he fills the land with animals. And then the crown of his creation is human being. He creates, but notice something. Notice what's missing. It doesn't say he fills the earth with human beings. He creates two human beings, Adam and Eve, and then he says to them, he commands them, you fill the earth. So human beings are called to fill the earth to reflect the goodness of the Creator in exercising dominion over it under the authority of God and his Word. And that is a grand purpose for which human beings have been created in God's image. But who is this God in whose image we've been created? This God is a community of persons that we call the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have existed eternally. And so sometimes we wonder, well, why did God create? Why did God create anything? Why did he create human beings? Was he lonely? Was that it? And he wanted some fellowship, so he created? Well, no, he has existed for eternity in these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this perfectly satisfied, eternally happy community of persons. And so the creation of all things is an overflow of who he is. It's an overflow of his own happiness. There's no insecurity in God that caused him to create. And so you and I are created in this image of this community of persons. And so that's why God creates male and female. He creates in chapter 2 of Genesis, the institution of marriage. But pointing beyond the basic family institution of marriage, it's the implementation of human community in general. You and I have been created in the image of a relational and social God. You and I are relational and social beings. We are wired. You are wired. I am wired for community. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm a huge introvert or something. Even if you're an introvert, you've been created and wired for community. Now, that's going to look different than a bouncing off the walls extrovert for you, but you're still wired to flourish in community. And so think back to that question, who am I? Who am I? And even if you asked a total non-believer on the street, you know, who am I? Quickly that answer would turn to who that person is in relation to others, right? We would say things like, well, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm the son of these two particular parents, I'm the older brother of Philip Lombardo, so on and so forth. As a Christian now, who am I? Well, I came to know the Lord through my parents, through faithful grandparents, through specific Christian friendships that God has given me. So think about that. How we talk about who we are is dependent upon who we are in relation to others. We are relational beings. That's how we're wired. We are wired. You are wired. I am wired for community. Now, some of you have experienced deep, rich, meaningful community, whether it's phenomenal Christian friendships, whether it's an enduring community group that you've been in for decades, and you and this group have gone through so much life together, and they're like a second family to you. And I celebrate that. I fill with joy when I hear those stories. When I hear of folks, and I know several of you in this church who have been in part of life groups for decades, the same folks, and journeyed through life together, and prayed for one another, encouraged one another, challenged one another, cared for one another. That is an incredible thing to give thanks to God for. And yet others have never found that kind of rich Christian community that I'm speaking about. So if we're wired for community, why is it often so difficult? Why is it so hard? Let's turn to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 10. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Just like in any story, there's a central conflict in the plot. The central conflict in the Bible is human rebellion against God and His Word. It's also known as sin. Notice the first effects of sin here. Adam and Eve are hiding from God, and they realize that they're naked, and they begin to make coverings. And what that's indicating in the text, in the narrative, is not only have Adam and Eve, our original parents, not only have they been alienated from God, but they've been alienated from one another. There's a relational alienation that's occurred. Sin's destructive effects are in view here, and they just continue. Turning to Genesis chapter 4, it's the first murder in the Bible. Human corruption increases and increases and increases until God judges the world that He's created through the flood. And even after the flood, humanity gathers together in corporate rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. And so we see this incredible corrosive nature of sin on human community. In both the fact that we are alienated from our Creator and alienated from one another. Our sin turns us inward on ourselves. We become self-centered, self-absorbed, self-seeking. And how do we view others then, if that's our fundamental orientation? We view others not as human beings, but as human doings. What can you do for me? How can I use you for my ends, as a means to my end, rather than viewing you as an end in yourself? And everyone who's been a member of any human community for any period of time, the church or whatever it might be, has been burned to one degree or another. And when we get hurt in community, we realize how hard this community thing can be this side of the fall, right? Because of sin. A few months ago, I read this story about these atheist churches that are forming. Sounds really strange. But within months, these atheist churches were being characterized by infighting and factionalism. And so, you know, sometimes folks say, well, I don't want to be in that church, you know, because that's full of those hypocrites. And, well, it's in any human community. It's in any human community. Wherever humans endeavor to cultivate a common life, that ugliness of sin rears its head. And how much harder is it when you're wounded by the church, when you're wounded by believers? My first experience of getting hurt in the church that I recall was in high school for me. I went on a youth retreat, and I brought a non-believing friend of mine. And I was a part of a youth group that tended to be made up of a lot of popular kids from school. And I certainly wasn't in that category, but when I was around them, they would accept me, sort of tolerate me. But when I brought my friend on this retreat, he wasn't cool enough. And so not only did they reject him, but they also rejected me. And that was incredibly, that was an incredibly painful weekend that I still has left an indelible imprint on my soul. And it was everything from we wanted to stay in the big room with all the other boys, and they wouldn't let us stay in there, so we had to sleep in the room with the adult chaperone. It was wanting to participate in fun activities and trying to do that, but then being shunned from those. And then even after a night of tears flowing and confessing sin and so on, I thought, oh, this is it. They're going to accept us now, right? They have to. Didn't happen. Still treated us terribly. So it was very painful. And I remember on the drive home, I just in my heart thought, I will never step foot in that youth group ever again. Ever again. I'd never experienced such hypocrisy to that point. And it was painful. It hurt. And for those of you who have been hurt by the church, who have, I get it. I get it. It is a hard thing to endure. The presence of sin, both within and outside the church, is absolutely corrosive to human community. We desperately need someone to deliver us from our selfishness and our pride, those barriers that get in the way of real community. We need someone who will restore to us that capacity for meaningful, rich community together. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 13 through 22. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Incredibly beautiful passage about the Lord Jesus and what he's done on the cross. And of course, previously in chapter 2, we're talking about being reconciled vertically to God and what Christ has done to reconcile us to our Father, to the Creator, to the Father. But then in this latter portion I just read of chapter 2, his work on the cross also reconciles believers to one another, forming a new community. So much so that he's making a new redeemed community out of natural enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles. How much more, if God is reconciling the Jews and the Gentiles, can he reconcile all the lesser alienations and enmities that we have in human community with one another? In fact, the book of Revelation points us beyond now in the reconciling work that the gospel does to a day that's coming in Revelation 7:9, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This glorious day to come when God gathers in all of his own from every nation, tribe, language, and we worship him together. God has not only created you and I for community, but he has redeemed you and I for community. So the question immediately arises, if Jesus has redeemed us for community, why is it still such hard work? We face a major challenge as we seek to live into this new reality that Christ has brought through his death on the cross. And here's what it is. Christians are, and this is, now there's several barriers to community we're going to unpack as we journey through this sermon series, but one that I want to focus on today. Christians are recovering sinners. We're sinners in recovery. And the church is a kind of spiritual halfway house. It's a hospital for sinners. Believers are gloriously delivered from the penalty of sin and also from the reign of sin in our lives. Before we knew Christ, all we could do was sin. Now we've been freed to practice righteousness, to follow Christ, to trust him, walk in obedience. But we still got old Adam in us, right? We're still sinners. We still struggle with sin. And so the healing is not yet complete. That day is coming, Revelation 7:9. That day is coming. But for now, we're recovering sinners. And therefore, the church, a real church, here's what it's going to look like, folks. It's going to look like a messy community of grace because of the nature of the folks like you and I that compose it. And when we're hurt, the fight or flight instinct kicks into high gear. It's just so much easier to cut and run. It really is. It really is. So much more convenient. And it's our temptation whenever we get hurt by the church. Shouldn't the church be different, though? It's Christians. Why is it so hard? Why did I get hurt by these Christians? And yet the scriptures call us to continue in the faith, Colossians 1, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, to stand in the gospel. As members of the church, we're not members of like a book of the month club. We're not members in that sense. We're members as in body parts, each part essential to the proper functioning of the whole. Now here's a key element here. As we walk through this sermon series, this is going to be, I think, a theme that we're going to hit on again and again and again. So please hear this. In scripturally speaking, the church isn't a consumable experience centered on me, but a covenantal family centered on Christ. Huge distinction. Huge. I was reminded of this week as I walked past the... Did you know we have a little church graveyard? A columbarium, which is where you keep ashes of folks. And the columbarium has the ashes of folks that I recognize, several families that represented there. I recognize at least stories that I've heard about different folks from before my time. And as I stood over there, just sort of meditating, looking at the different names there in that church graveyard, I was just struck by how much the notion of a church graveyard blows up that fashionable consumer approach to the church and community. These are our brothers and sisters in the Lord, members of our family here that have gone on before us. It's a covenantal family. If church is just a consumable experience centered on me, then you don't need any of that. That stuff doesn't matter. But we are a family. God has called us to one another as a family of faith. It's far easier to jump ship when we rub up against other people's sin, yet God doesn't call us to easy. He calls us to faithfulness. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And, you know, I mentioned the youth group experience. That was by no means my only experience of pain in the church. It was the beginning of the birth pangs, so to speak. But God taught me two important things in that time. One was, it's about Christ and obedience to him and trusting him, not how much I happen to like any particular fellow believer or not. This is why truth matters. You know, the reason I'm a Christian, the only reason you should be a Christian is because Christianity is true. Right? Because you know what? Individual believers are going to fail you and you're going to fail them. You know? But we are in this because of Christ. And Christ has called us. He's died so that we would be brought together as a community. Two, I'm the chief of sinners. It's only because of the deceitfulness of my own sin that I don't see all the ways my sin damages others. And so what I realized as I reflected on my own anger and frustration and grievance against the church was that so much of that was fed by my own sense of self-righteousness, by my own pride. I'm better than them, right? When that's not true at all. In fact, to this day, I still struggle in my heart around really hip, trendy people, because I'm not, and because I've been so burned by that. And so I have to actually stop, and the Spirit often will convict me from being judgmental. And often, the way God's worked in my life, I don't know about you, but it's often those folks that I'm judging initially in the snap judgments that later become like my best friends. I don't know, you know, it's just like God saying, Tony, trust me, you know, trust me. Don't try to self-protect, trust me. I needed to lose the victim mentality and realize that that was driven by my own selfishness. At root, every failure to love, and you can take this to the bank, every failure to love is a dead giveaway of unbelief in our heart. Every failure to love has a spiritual root in it. And that spiritual root is unbelief. Here's why. Let me explain. When we get hurt by others, what we do is we naturally, in our flesh, adopt self-protective strategies to keep us from experiencing that pain. And so what are we trusting in at that point? We're trusting in ourselves to manage relationships, to keep us from the pain of hard relationships. Yet, we have to remember, as one of our brothers in our men's group has put it, every single thing that comes to you in your life first comes through the hands of our Lord. All of your most difficult relationships have first passed through the hands of God before it came to you. God wants us to trust that He will either save us from pain or He'll redeem whatever pain we might experience. And when we trust Him in this way, we can then re-engage community without being gripped by the fear that our relational safety depends on us. And what a freedom that is. What a freedom that is. Do you see the unbelief behind self-protective strategies? And how it's a trusting in ourselves to protect us rather than being God-centered, trusting in the Lord to protect us. And the cross is the definitive proof that God is for us, that He has provided for every need, that Jesus can be trusted for every need you have. Why? Because He's already met our deepest possible need on the cross. He sent His Son to die for us. How will He not meet every other lesser need? And we see that argument in Romans 8:32. Paul says, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And guess what else happens when we trust the Lord, when we move from a self-centered understanding of relationships to a God-centered one, is God moves us from a functional view. Remember, human doings versus human beings. What's in it for me in this relationship? And if this person doesn't offer me anything, see ya, you know, and everything. But, oh, now here's somebody that offers me something. I'm going to really cultivate this relationship, you know. When we trust the Lord and we move toward a God-centered approach to relationships, we leave the functional view behind and develop a formative view of viewing relational pain as gospel opportunities to trust God in new ways and to see His supernatural power at work in those relationships, to see those relationships, your most challenging ones, as gifts from God. As Robert Thune and Will Walker point out in our study, and by the way, this is what it looks like, gospel-centered community. It's $13, be available right after worship this morning. Please pick one up. They point this out. Here's what they say. Did you ever notice how patient you are as long as no one else is getting on your nerves? or how loving you are as long as you're surrounded by people who are easy to love, or how humble you are as long as you're respected and admired by others. Every one of us is a saint in isolation. It's in community that our real weaknesses, flaws, and sins are exposed. That's why community is essential, not optional, for transformation. We can't become the people God wants us to become outside of community. The context for our growth is in Christian community. We need one another to become who God is calling you and I to become. And so God has not only created you for community, He's not only redeemed you for community, but He's transforming you in and through community. Throughout this Lenten season, again, we'll be preaching through this book, The Gospel-Centered Community. I encourage you to pick one up today, life groups. Press pause on your current study and grab copies for your group and work through that together. At Root, again, this journey together is going to ask us to take a look at some really difficult things in our own hearts. The barriers that we bring because of our sin to rich, meaningful, deep community. We're going to be asked to move from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. And in so doing, we'll rediscover what we've been made for. Which is, again, isn't that amazing how Scripture explains us so well? On the one hand, we long for meaningful connection. Yet on the other hand, we're so struck by how hard it is, right? Creation, fall, you know. And yet there's hope in the gospel because of Christ, that He died on the cross to reconcile us to one another, to build the kind of community that we've been discussing this morning. A community of greater joy, right? If we're really living into this, we're going to become a community that's more joyful, more humble, more honest, more grace-filled, and not only that, but a community that's externally focused, outward focused, on mission to bring this good life we've discovered in Christ to others who don't yet know Him. So I would say this, expect God to meet with you and challenge you personally to address long-standing heart issues, barriers to community that you've brought. If you're thinking, boy, I hope this other person who's been, you know, a real jerk is listening, don't adopt that attitude. God's going to ask us to look at our own hearts and to see our own sin more clearly, that we would see His grace more clearly and trust Jesus more and the grace of His gospel. Pray that God would grow your trust in Him through this time, increase your openness, help you become more humble and servant-hearted and teachable, which is a reflection of humility, as we seek Him for the transformation we desperately need. Again, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has died on a cross to make this kind of community a reality among us. Expect the Holy Spirit to show up in a big way. So, yes, expect to be challenged, but relax, knowing that He's the one ultimately responsible for our growth and transformation as a family of faith together. As we take this Lenten journey, these next 40 days, starting this Ash Wednesday, leading up to Easter. And let's really press into the Lord in prayer and seek His will for us and His power of His Spirit to live into this vision the Bible gives us on community. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the power of Your Word. I am just so struck by the powerful prism that it is, that it helps us see human reality, all reality, properly. It helps us make in sense of things in ways that just cause me to laugh because it's just so nails us. It so opens us up. And Lord, we give You thanks for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit that always works in tandem with Your Word. And we pray that Your Spirit would come and move in hearts that maybe have long-standing patterns of creating sinful barriers that we're not even noticing that we're bringing to community. And we pray that Your Spirit would uncover those things, that we'd do business with those things, that we would trust You more as the one who protects us and provides for all of our needs, redeems our pain for our good. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be an incredible journey to take together over the next several weeks as we look more deeply into the gospel-centered community that Your Son died to create. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.